Let's take our Bibles, please, tonight and turn to Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. We are in this passage of Scripture tonight coming to the conclusion of a message that Hosea has been preaching to the children of Judah. And it's a message that has been very difficult because it tells about the trail of tears that the Israelites have been journeying on ever since they determined to follow after the idols of Baal. Baal Peor was the beginning point of this journey on the Trail of Tears. And tonight as we get into chapter 10, we're going to see two more stops on the Trail of Tears and finally bring this message to a conclusion in verse 15. And then he begins a brand new series of messages with chapter 11 through the end of Hosea that speak of the love of God. It's the great love section of the book of Hosea. Kind of bringing back where we were at the beginning of our study. You remember the first three chapters dealt with Hosea and his great love for Gomer and how he went after her with all of his heart to bring her back home. Finally, he has to go down and buy her out of the slave block, pays a fee for her and brings barley to pay the ransom, so to speak, barley being the food that was fed to animals, and brings her home. He covers her with a cloak, brings her back home. And we're kind of left wondering, did she love him in return? And I'm afraid that we're going to end this book kind of on the same note. We're left wondering, does Israel really love God? Here we are some 2,000 years removed from the fact, and we're still asking that same question, does Israel really love God? One of these days we know that God is going to take out Israel's heart of stone, is going to give her a heart of flesh, Ezekiel chapter 36, one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible, where God takes away her heart of stone and gives her a heart of flesh, and she responds by loving Him. You see, that's the problem. The problem is the heart. Where there is no love, there's a heart problem. Because you see, those who know God are given the privilege of loving. We learn how to love when we possess the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we are lost and in our sin, we don't have any idea about agape love. The best that we can eke out in this world is phileo love. But whenever God indwells the heart through the person of the Holy Spirit of God, He enables you to fully begin to love one another. To be able to love others from the kind of love that God has, because He's producing that love in your heart. And we begin to realize that Hollywood's love is not real love. That's shocking to some people. Because our society today thinks that Hollywood love is real love. It's duplicated all over the map, Hollywood love. It's eros. That's the Greek word for lust, pleasure, sexual pleasure. But that's not love. That's not anything close to love. You see, Jesus Christ, that love that was exhibited by the Father to you and to me in the giving of His only begotten Son, that's love. And that's the kind of love that God desires from His people. And He's always sought for Israel to love Him. To love Him. Not just outwardly go through the motions. They were doing that. Understand, and we've tried to make this point very, very pointedly in our study of Hosea, it's not enough to go through the motions. Because people come back and say, well, I did everything you asked me to do. I went to the temple and I worshiped you there and I brought my sacrifice and I did this and I did that. And we look at it as a checklist. We did all of those things. Isn't that good enough? And the answer is what? No, it's not. And the Lord confronts them about this attitude. It's not love. What I want is for you to love me and to come to my temple to worship me because you love me. Not because you have to. Or not because this has been the tradition all through the years. We've always done it this way. Heaven forbid if we should do something different. But God said, yes. I want something different. I want you to come out of love for me. Far different That's what the last chapters of the book of Hosea deal with. God's love for Israel. It's never been a question of whether God loves His people or not. The question is, does Israel respond to that love by loving Him in return? And the answer has been what? No. No. And I'm afraid that today, the reason that so many married, by the way, divorces among Christians is higher now than the national average. It's higher now. Divorces among so-called Christians, now that includes just about anything and everything, understand that. But it's now higher than the national average. Why is that? Because we've rejected this book. And most marriages are not based on love. It's based on Hollywood love, which is not love. It's this concept, well, we'll enjoy each other, and if things start getting old, I'm out the door. I'm going to run down the street and get me somebody else. That's Hollywood love. Young people, that's not the kind of love that you should have. If you're a young man, that's not the kind of love you should have for a young lady. Young ladies, that's not the kind of love you should have for a young man. That's Hollywood love. That's garbage love. All right? That's garbage love. What you need is honorable love. The love, and you know what? Christians in marriage experience not just phileo kind of love, but they get to experience through Christ Christian love for each other. That's special. Is it not? That's special kind of love. No one apart from Christ knows that kind of love. It's a special kind of love. And both of them are heirs together of the grace of life, we're told by Peter. Oh, how enjoyable it is. What grace is manifested in a marriage where two people love Jesus and they love each other too. That's special. And that was the kind of love that Hosea wanted to have with Gomer, but was not possible because of her sin. And it was the kind of love that God wanted to have with His people Israel, but was not possible because of her sin. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that tragic? And yet, what is the world searching for tonight? What are we groping in the darkness of this world looking for? Love! You hear so much about it. Every singer that's out there with a microphone that they've got up in their mouth is talking about love, wanting love, peace, love, and they don't know where to find it. They don't know where to find it. But it's found in Jesus Christ alone. Now, Hosea, over the last chapter, chapter 9, and now in chapter 10, has been dealing with the Trail of Tears. We took this title not from the text, but I took it from our study in history of the Indian Removal Act of 1831 and how the Choctaw Indians and the Cherokee Indians and about three or four other nations from the southeastern states were taken and forcibly removed from the southeast and taken over to Oklahoma. On their journeys that began in the 1850s, thousands died. The Cherokee Nation, nearly 4,000 people died on the journey from North Carolina all the way over to Oklahoma. It was a terrible time in American history for such a thing to happen. And they called it the Trail of Tears. Uprooted from their homes and forced to live in a place that none of us would want to live in. Have you ever been to the Cimarron Strip in Oklahoma? It's a whole lot of nothing with a tumbleweed or two. All right? It is just barren, flat, nothing. And that's where they were taken to live. How would you like to do that? I don't think any of us would be raising our hand. I'd like to do that. And yet that's what happened during those days. Now Israel began her Trail of Tears where? According to the Scripture, what we've learned. At Baal Peor. All right? That was when Balaam went to Balak after trying to pronounce curses against Israel. Every time he tried to pronounce a curse, a blessing came out. So he went back to King Balak, his buddy, and he said, listen, I can't pronounce a curse. God won't let me. But I'll tell you how a curse will come. This is what you do. You send your boys and girls from Moab. They worship their gods down here. You send them over to Israel, and the Israelites will convert the Moabites, right? No, that's not what he said. Balaam knew something. And I've said this from the beginning of our study. He knew more as a false teacher than most of our preachers know in America today. He knew what would happen. They bring their false theology and their false gods to Israel, and the Israelite young people would marry, and they would follow after the gods of Moab. Baal and Asherah. All right? Baal and Asherah, the god and goddess of fertility. They would follow after them. We're going to read about two more points on that trail of tears tonight. But the beginning point, very clear, Baal Peor. The second point that we studied in chapter 9 was another location along the trail of tears. Anybody remember that town? Anybody remember? Starts with a G. Gilgal. Gilgal. What happened at Gilgal? Oh, we look back in this passage. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. That was another point. And I mentioned this before to you, and I think it's important that we listen here. These two points in Israel's history were points on the timeline of Israel that God reckoned from in His relationship with Israel. They began on the trail at Baal Peor of idol worship, and they reached the point of no return at Gilgal. And God said, your judgment was determined from that point. But then He gives two more points tonight that I want to show you on this trail of tears that I think it's important. And then I want to make a correlation to the United States of America. Let's read chapter 10 here together. Israel is an empty vine. Now let's go back, chapter 9, verse 10. I found Israel like what? Grapes in the wilderness. Now that's rare. An oasis out in the middle of the wilderness, and there a grapevine growing and producing grapes. Oh, what a refreshment to the traveler out in the middle of the wilderness. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Now what does He say about her? In verse 1 of chapter 10, Israel is an empty vine. There are no more grapes. The vine is dried up. He bringeth forth fruit unto Himself according to the multitude of His fruit. He hath increased the altars according to the goodness of His land. They have made goodly images. In other words, they took the money from the sale of their vineyards, their crops, their grapes. And what did they do with it? They spent it on idols. They made images with the money that they earned from their prosperity. By the way, this phrase empty there means luxurious vine with no what? No good fruit. It looks beautiful. It looks like good fruit, but it's not. It's terrible fruit. It's bitter fruit. Something's wrong with the vine. It's not producing good fruit. Verse 2, their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, or Beth-Avon, is referred to again. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chasten them, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck, I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Let's pray. Father, bless your word tonight. Lord, as we seek to understand this passage of Scripture, we pray that you give us heavenly wisdom and understanding, not as men giveth, but as you give alone, Father. We pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want you to see, first of all, tonight, and we're going to condense this message down to two main points, built upon two towns, two points in time in history of Israel, upon which the argument is centered that God has made against the children of Israel on this trail of tears. First of all, I want you to see the treachery of Beth-Aven. The treachery of Beth-Aven. Now, you'll see that mentioned here in verses 5 and also again in verse 8. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. And then again in verse 8, the high places also of Aven or Beth-Aven, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Now, Beth-Aven means the house of vanity. Aven means vanity or air. We get our word aves, okay? Speaking of birds, all right, that fly in the air. Aven here simply means empty air, vanity. Or in some places it's even translated house of idols. House of idols. Now, Hosea mentions this town four times in his messages. I think this is interesting. His first mention of it was way back in chapter 4 in verse 15. Beth-Aven was mentioned there. The second time in Hosea 5 and verse 8. The third time and the fourth time both mentioned in this chapter. It was a town in the territory of Benjamin, the house of Saul. That's important to keep in mind. The house of Saul. That's where Israel chose. Remember at Gilgal? What did they choose? They chose Saul over God to be their leader. And God said, I started to hate you at Gilgal. That's when they made that. Now he's talking about Beth-Aven. Also in Benjamin, also the house of Saul, and what took place there. Now, it is on the east side of Bethel. This is interesting too, and we don't have time to develop this, but it's interesting when the Bible refers to the east. Jesus Christ, we are told, is going to come and He's going to enter where in Jerusalem? The eastern gate. All right? The Bible never has anything good to say about a wind that comes from the east. It's always referred to in the Old Testament. Anything, any wind that came out of the east was an ill wind. It was an evil wind. It usually signified judgment. So when Christ comes back, it's going to be in what? Judgment. All right? And so Beth-Aven is on the eastern side of Bethel. Bethel, the house of God. Beth-Aven, the house of idols or vanity. Do you see the juxtaposition here? This is very important for us to follow this. All right? It's on the east side. And the prophets named this town out of contempt. When you see reference to this, it's not a town in the sense that it was one that was founded and named Beth-Aven, but rather it was a name given to it by the prophets of God because it was a place of idolatrous worship. It was a name of disdain, just like the name Ichabod. Nobody names their child Ichabod. You won't look. Whenever we were thinking about having children, we bought us one of those little books about names. And we wanted to name our kids some good names. And we wanted to make sure it wasn't something that was bad. All right. and have worthy names. And I looked through there just out of interest. Ichabod, it wasn't in there. Nobody names their child Ichabod. Why? It means curse. All right? It means curse. No one wants to name their child curse. I mean, you wouldn't want to do that. And yet this name, Beth-Aven, was a cursed name. The house of vanity, emptiness. There's nothing of any worth there. That's the picture that's given to us. Now, this was the town where they began to build. This was the town where the first pillars were built to Baal and Asherah. Asherah, the goddess of fertility. They made large towers. They called them Asherah poles that were built up there. And the image of her was a grotesque woman with multiple breasts showing fertility rites. And they set these up and they would plant them in their vineyards. All right? So that the gods of Baal and Asherah would bless the ground and it would bring forth fruit. And they would be prosperous. All right? Now, how did we begin this chapter? Israel is an empty vine. All of her idols, all of her Asherah poles that were supposed to be planted in their vineyards to cause the ground to be fertile and to bring forth fruit, oh, it brought forth fruit, but it was fruit unto judgment. That's the picture. This is how it all fits together. Beth-Aven was the place where they built the first towers and pillars to Baal and Asherah. I want to tell you something, folks. There are mileposts in every nation's history when they turn away from God. Every nation. God marks it and writes it down in His book. In His book, He has told us the points in Israel's history that she began on the Trail of Tears, that she reached the point where God said, I hate you at Gilgal, where they built the first Baal altars and towers and pillars, Beth-Aven, and He's going to talk about Gibeah in just a few moments. I wonder what they are for America. I already told you what I think. 1962, 1963 in America. It's interesting. I have in my possession two copies of Bible textbooks for the Dallas public school system. They were first put together in 1931. They were updated in 1941, and they were used in the public school system. Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, taught in the public school system. Do you know what year they stopped teaching in the Dallas public school system, Old Testament survey and New Testament survey? Can you guess? 1962, 1963. When the Supreme Court ruled that it was illegal to pray in public, in the public school, and then the next year, 1963, whenever they said Bible reading in the public school is unconstitutional. When they made that public declaration by the government of the United States, they stopped doing that. They stopped teaching it. They had been teaching these surveys for 40 years nearly at that time. These are good books. I mean, they are sound theologically. They were produced by fundamental theologians, and they were used in the public school system. But whenever our government said it was illegal through the Supreme Court, they stopped teaching. I think that those were fundamental years in America's decline. Whether it was the Baal-Peor moment or whether it was the Gilgal moment, I don't know. I don't know. My personal opinion is it was the Gilgal moment when God came to hate America. We have watched our nation decline in these last 50 years in such a rapid succession. It's faster than Israel. It is faster than Israel's decline. Are you listening to me? We had so much light when America was founded, and we have gone so far in such a little bit of time. In my lifetime, I was born in February of 64, just after the Supreme Court rulings. And in my lifetime, I've watched our America embrace homosexuality. and put it on the public airwaves, something you would have never seen in 1962. And yet they've come out of the closet and they're in our face, and I'm going to tell you something, they will continue to be. They will never allow America to go back, mark my word. It doesn't matter who we get in the White House. We are living in a divided nation, folks, because we left this book. We left this book. We officially outlawed God in 1962 in our public institutions, and that's why there's no Ten Commandments anymore in our judicial systems, in our judicial centers. They're not there anymore. They don't ask you when you come as a witness in the courthouse anymore, would you place your hand on the Bible? They don't do that anymore. Why? They just have you raise your right hand. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? There's no longer any more "so help you God" either. They're done away with that. It's gone. You see, the landmark rulings in 62 and 63 had ripple effects, and now it's moved outside the public school realm to all realms of government, all three branches, judicial, executive, and legislative. Who would have thought that a Supreme Court ruling affecting our public schools would affect every area of our government? And yet it has. And now, since those rulings, we have a new expression, separation of church and state. Now, understand what that means today. It means separation from religion. That was never the intent of the Founding Fathers, but that's what the majority of our court system today believes. And our legislative system. That's why in 1973, the Supreme Court ruled that abortions were legal, that they were constitutional, that every woman had the right to determine whether a fetus living inside of her would die or not. Now that's nothing more than murder. Murder is constitutional. Oh, well, these aren't really living beings. That's how we came back. They're not really living beings until they're outside the womb. And yet with every ultrasound and every image that comes across the screen, you see a heart beating and you see a little thumb stuck into a mouth. I've got videotapes of all of our kids and two that the Lord took on to heaven. Videotapes of heartbeats. I've got Gregory, Brian, Jonathan, and Elizabeth. Folks, life began when they were conceived. Bible teaches that. Our government does not recognize it. You see, folks, legislative acts mean something with God. It's a declaration of a nation. It's a declaration of a nation. And there are pinpointed times, I think, when we get to heaven, and all the nations of the world will be brought before Him at the great white throne judgment. I believe it's going to be those landmark times that are recorded in God's book that He'll bring up just like He did with Israel. Baal Peor, Gilgal, Beth Avon, Gibeah. Those were important times. Important decisions, national decisions were made, which declared that Israel was no longer a righteous nation. What does the Bible say? Righteousness exalteth a nation. How is a nation righteous? By the declarations of its government. If the declarations are aligned with God's book, it's righteous. It's right. But if it goes against this book, it's not. Righteousness exalteth a nation. What's the alternative? Unrighteousness does what to a nation? It brings its destruction. Now this is important. Through the law that was given to Israel, Israel had received what God declared to be right and wrong. How do I know what's right and what's wrong? Ever since I was a little child at Baghdad, I can remember having Mrs. Hall as my teacher, and I remember learning the Ten Commandments. Sitting there, I was just a little boy at the time, but I can remember hearing, "Thou shalt not steal." Boys and girls, do you know what that means? I learned as a little child, not only from my Sunday school teacher, but from my mom and dad and from our pastor, and growing up in this ministry, I learned what stealing was. But who declared that? God did? How did Israel know what was right and wrong? By studying the law. That's how they knew. And by the way, what is the basis of all laws all across the world? What's the basis? The Ten Commandments. Oh, it was Hammurabi's code. That's the basis of all civil government. No, it's not. Where did Hammurabi get his code from? I want to tell you where they got it from. They got it from the Ten Commandments. God recorded for all mankind to know what's right and what's wrong. And every law that we have is based upon the understandings of a moral code. And by the way, we are moving away from a moral code in this world. And anything goes. We lie without end. When a politician opens their mouth, you can almost expect whatever's going to come out is going to be a lie or a distortion. They don't like the word lie. Distortion. What's a distortion? It's a lie. It's not telling the truth. God had proclaimed His law to Israel. But that since, because of Baal Peor and Gilgal and Beth Avon, that since had left the Israelites. And they met the law with an overwhelming love for that which was wrong. They embraced what was wrong over that which is right. In other words, they rejected the authority of this book. Listen, when any nation rejects the authority of the Bible, the seal of doom has been placed upon it. The seal of doom. This is important stuff. Our boys and girls need to know this. It's not going to be taught them somewhere else, I'm afraid. Everybody keeps talking about, the best years are yet ahead. I don't know about that. There were a lot of people who were saying that about Israel. Our best years are yet ahead. They weren't best years. There was Assyria, and then there was Babylon. Took them into captivity because of what? Their idolatry. They were serving other gods. Now, when the Lord had finally broken down the altars and sacred pillars, Samaria would finally realize that she had been caught in her sin. The people would exclaim, "We have no king," which will signify that no one was worthy to bear the title, verse 3 says. This temporary sorrow, though, was not repentance. Did you see that in verse 3? "For now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord." Now, whenever the Assyrians came in, the first thing they did was remove the king. They didn't take them all into captivity at one fell swoop. It was a staggered type thing. One group after another was taken out of Samaria and taken off into captivity. So when the king was hauled off into captivity to start with, the people behind said, "Oh, they've taken away our king because we did not fear the Lord." And I can imagine some of the preachers said, "Woohoo! We're having revival now. Everybody realizes we're not fearing the Lord." But that wasn't repentance. It wasn't a revival. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words swearing falsely. Watch out. Watch out for false repentance. This was the get-caught repentance. You ever done that? Oh, it's an amazing thing. Somebody gets caught doing wrong. "I won't ever do that again." You know, they come up with these grimaces. Kids do. From time to time, I'll have to straighten up a few kids in the hallway that are messing around, and I'll get over there and I'll give them my mean look. I'll just kind of look at them real quick, and they'll kind of look at me, and I'm looking at them. "What are you doing in this hallway?" "I won't ever do it again, Mr. Brainerd." I hadn't even got to what they did. They just start pouring out the repentance. We're good repenters, aren't we? Oh, when we get caught, or we get some bad news financially. "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry for whatever I've done. I want to get it right so I can get my money back." Is that repentance? I don't think so. Or maybe a physical, "Oh, Lord, I've got this physical problem. Whatever I've done wrong, I repent of it so I can get my health back." That's exactly what the Northern Kingdom did And God said it was just false words. It wasn't real repentance. It wasn't genuine. This temporary sorrow was not real repentance. Samaria had sown its seeds and now was about to reap. America has had on its currency since the beginning of our nation, "In God we trust." Do we? Do we? But she has deemed it expedient to make covenants with treacherous nations that despise the Lord. I want to tell you something. When we make treaties with nations that despise the Lord, we're doing the same thing that Israel did. And we've made quite a few over the years. And we're about to make another one, my understanding, at this G20 meeting. They are wanting to work out some kind of a peace proposal with Iran. Those bad people, they're doing nuclear things. We can convince them. We'll talk them into it. You know what we're going to do? We're going to enter into another treaty with an Islamic nation that despises our God. And God remembers that. He writes that down. Another treaty made apart from me with wicked nations. This is real stuff, folks. This is real. America doesn't have some kind of a special cap over it that nothing's ever going to happen to us because we're the United States of America. And we have a really big army. And we got a really big Marine Corps. We got a really big Navy. And we got a really big this, that. Let me tell you something. There's nothing big enough to stand against God. He'll thump it all out of the way. He's done it before. Who had a greater army than the Romans? You think back. Who had a greater? Nobody did. Where is Rome today? It's gone. God thumped it off the pages of history. And we will face more so the judgment of God because we've had so much light. We've sinned against that light. Israel had prosperity apart from God. And you know what happens whenever there's prosperity apart from God? It fosters a spirit of corruption and iniquity. The more prosperous Israel had become, the more they turned away from God to idolatry. And these first eight verses here, and we're not going to be able to get to our second point, but these first eight verses tell the sordid tale of Israel's trail of tears as it journeyed to destruction. The nation is blighted, having no roots and bearing no fruit. She was a luxurious, overflowing vine, verse 1, but now she is without any noble fruit. These agricultural images remind us that we reap what we sow. There is another interesting agricultural image in verse 4. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now listen to this translation. This is interesting to me. Therefore spurious lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. Do you know what life was like in the northern kingdom of Israel in her last days before judgment came? The courts were full with spurious lawsuits. I mean, crazy lawsuits. You cannot sit down and watch the news anymore without, and nothing against Brother Bill back here. I don't think I've seen any advertising from his law firm. But it seems like if you have taken this drug and if you experienced this death, I'm always wondered, how can anybody that's died benefit from that? But I guess it's the people that are left alive. And they've got everything from bad hips to drugs to, I mean, everything. They've even got slings on there, Mr. O'Pager. Yes, bad slings. And they've got all kinds of things out there, and we have a litigious society today, do we not? We sue at the drop of a hat. That's what it was like. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. That phrase there has the word of they enter into interactions, but because their word is no good, they have to go to court to sort it all out. Used to be in the United States of America that if two men shook hands, that was good enough. It was going to be done. Wayne Turner tells about his father. Had a land deal. They shook their hand. It was done. They didn't have to go through all the legal ramifications and papers and all that kind of stuff. They just did it because their word was their bond. Can you imagine doing that today? We just spent a board meeting in here going over a sales agreement to purchase Living Stories out of Kansas. And Bill has had to work on this agreement, and he's got all kinds of paperwork and so forth. You know why we have to do that? To protect ourselves and to make sure that we've got all of our ducks in a row in these days. Because if something goes haywire, then it's our fault because we didn't do it right. The times of Israel had gotten to the place where their word meant nothing. Every man was a liar. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So they had to take everything to court on a regular basis to sort it all out, to try to weed through all the lies and the deception to come to the truth. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar today? It's just amazing the kind of things that are going into the court of law and the judgments that are being passed down today. It almost seems like we're absent of good common sense, does it not? Welcome to Israel and Samaria right before judgment fell. People could not trust one another and few were keeping their promises. A litigious society is a dying society. A litigious society is a dying society. Can one survive poisonous weeds in a plowed field? When you plow weeds under, you spread the roots. Whenever we were young, I remember my dad fighting nutgrass. Anybody know what nutgrass is? It is detestable weeds that grow. They have little nuts on them. And as you plow the field, you know what you do? Unless you pull those things out of the ground, they multiply. They're like rabbits. Wherever you pull them in the field, they go. And I remember watching my dad. We put plastic out. We did everything in the world we knew to do to try to keep that stuff and to kill that stuff. And we pulled. I remember spending hours out there pulling nutgrass. Favorite thing to do, right, kids? Go out and pull nutgrass out in the garden. Now, do you still have nutgrass? No, it's gone. I don't know what he did. Well, we were good for something, Dad. Praise the Lord for that. But anyway, I'm going to tell you something. It was like poisonous weeds in the field. You can't survive poisonous. It's deadly. And that's the picture of the Northern Kingdom. We're going to finish this up, Lord willing, on this trail of tears. We're going to take us to the next point. It's the final one. All right? Gibeah. It's going to take us back to another point in history when all the tribes of Israel got together and they came down to destroy the tribe of Benjamin because they had raped and killed a Levite's live-in girlfriend. You ever thought about it that way? But that's what it was. The Benjaminites had gotten together. They raped and killed a Levite's live-in girlfriend. He cut her up into 12 pieces, sent her out to all the... And they all came down there and they just about wiped Benjamin off the face of the earth. And God said that was another horrible time in history. It showed what you really were as a nation, what you had become. And I want you to know that America is not far from that. We're not far from that. Where the pastors in America are involved in sexual promiscuity, it's in the news all the time. I got another reminder this week of that in an email that was sent to me of a pastor that was involved with a teenager in his church, trying to cover it up, trying to make it look like it wasn't so bad, but it was filth. Whenever the spokesman for God come to the place where they ignore the authority of the Word of God, the last nail is driven into the coffin, and it's over with. Where are we on God's timetable for America? I don't know. But we better get our hands and our heads out of the sand, and we better start paying attention. If God records 4 points in Israel's history in the downfall of the nation, what are the 4 points for America? When and where are they? Let us pray. Father, I pray that You'd work in our hearts. Lord, may we not contribute to the fall of our nation by a careless lack of understanding about what You hate and what You love. Lord, I'm afraid today that we're embracing things in the world that we ought not to embrace. Oh, we've got all kinds of good excuses, just like Israel. Oh, we want to be like other nations. We don't want to be different. Well, that's a good excuse, but it's not right. It's wrong. Whenever the Moabites sent their children, the Israelites broke the commandments of the law and intermarried with people they were not supposed to be marrying with, and as a result, the whole nation followed after Baal and Ashtaroth, Asherah, God and goddess of fertility. And here in America, the promiscuity of our nation is rampant. We're an adulterous and wicked generation. Our movies declare it. Our lifestyles prove it. Lord, we have left the authority of the Word of God. We are well down the pathway of the Trail of Tears. Pray that You'd wake us up. May we have some sense of how powerful Your judgment will be. May we live in fear, Father, not a fear of quaking and cowardice, but rather a fear and awesome respect of who You are, that we might keep ourselves pure until the trumpet sounds and we are raptured to be with Thee. Lord, may we be found faithful, Lord. May we not accept and embrace the culture of this world, but may we follow after Thee and keep our hearts and minds saturated in the Word of God. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.